Do I get walk-up music?
Yes! I've waited my whole life for this. Can it be Welcome to the Jungle, though? That's always, yeah. If I was ever any good at sports, that's what I would have done. Hey, my name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here. That was a lot of fun. Richard and Catherine, yes, please. This Friday night, Vision Night, if you do have children and childcare is an issue, and finances for childcare is an issue, you can also catch a link that's attached to the registration page, and then we can reimburse you for childcare. We're trying to take all of the reasons that you may not attend on Friday night out of the way as much as possible, because we believe this is going to be, one, really fun and a really good time, and two, an opportunity to come together to align ourselves with what the Lord is doing in our church now and what we're trusting that he's going to continue to do for the coming years. So where we are today, I feel like there's a challenge in my head that maybe I'm going to take up and maybe I won't, to have some 90s song lyric attached to every sermon this fall. So let's see. I'm going to start with this one. Ready? Stained. Remember them? Released an album called Break the Cycle in 2001. Anybody there? Anybody around in 2001? Great. I was a junior in high school, and it had been, so the song, It's Been a While. It's been a while, remember? Yeah? Okay, great. It hit number 5 on the Billboard Top 100. Aaron Lewis is the guy who penned the song, and he's also the lead singer of Stained. And he described that this was an acknowledgement of his own past, the song that he was writing. And it's a song about the self-destructive patterns and the self-destructive cycle that he found himself in and couldn't break out of himself. And listen to the way that in the song, his particular idea for a solution to breaking himself out of the cycle he was in. It's been a while since I could say that I wasn't addicted. And it's been a while since I could say I loved myself as well. And it's been a while since I've gone and radio edit, screwed things up just like I always do. But all that seems to disappear when I'm with you. Every one of us find ourselves in various times and seasons of our lives, sometimes more acutely than others, in need of a savior. And who or what we tend to look at tells a lot about what we are ultimately trusting in to save us. And so we may look to spouses, we may look to successes, we may look to spiritual leaders or the government or others to break the cycle of brokenness in our lives, to break the cycle of brokenness in our communities and in our world. But what we find is that Aaron Lewis, who wrote this song, as he's describing the hope that he has that he would be saved by this woman, by this relationship, what you come to find out as you continue to listen to the song is it's a song about him losing her. And it's the spiral that comes as he's grasping for anything he can find, and particularly for this savior that he hopes will save him in this relationship. But they all come up short. Money runs out. Relationships fail. Leaders and organizations falter, but we need a savior that stays. We need a savior that remains and lasts. So what we're doing is we're beginning a new sermon series this week that's going to be all about our need for a savior and going to be all about the various cycles that we find ourselves in that are continually downwardly spiraling ourselves into more and more struggle and difficulty and sin, and how do we break out of those cycles? This series in Judges is going to take us through the rest of the fall. This is also, if we've just started small groups, if you're in one of those, then you've also been reading some of this for the last couple of weeks. How's that been? Lots of fun, right? Yep. This is one of the bleakest Old Testament books, but it exists in the canon of the New Testament, in the scripture itself. It exists for a massively important purpose. It's bridging the gap between God's saving of his people out of slavery in Egypt saving them through the wandering in the wilderness and saving them into the promised land. But when they get to the promised land, what they realize is they haven't been saved from the biggest problem of all, themselves. They may have been rescued from all kinds of outward threats and slavery and sun and heat and hunger, but they could not be saved from themselves. And in this, we also find a number of layers that I'm sure will find their ways into our study over this fall. This is the origin story of a nation. And so in this particularly tumultuous time in our country that we find ourselves in, I do think there are implications, both socially, politically, and the rest, in this climate that we can glean from this study of Judges. I think there's lessons for organizations, especially the church, of what health looks like, what healthy leadership looks like, and ultimately, who is the one that should be looked to that will never fail to lead any organization. And lastly, it speaks to every individual who struggles with the self-destructive cycles that we can't find our way out of on our own. Sometimes those are real small, sometimes those are real big. Everyone in this room has one, myself included. Because this is the ordinary Christian life. The ordinary Christian life is warring with the old self within us and a new self that we are continually having to remind ourselves to put on and put off that which was. So we're going to begin today. We're going to jump right into Judges 2. And Donna Garrett is going to come up and read a section of Judges 2 for us. And then we're going to take a moment after she reads to pause. And again, this may be the only time in your week that you've had an opportunity to pause and be still and take a breath and ask the Lord this question: what would you have for me? Okay?
Judges 2, 8 through 19. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtaroths. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, who plundered, So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. The word of the Lord.
So this morning we're focusing on defining what is this cycle that both is sort of a larger way to understand what's happening throughout the book of Judges, but it's also a way to understand what's happening in ourselves. So 3 points this morning. What is this cycle? How do I know if I'm stuck in it? And how do I break it? What is the cycle? How do I know if I'm stuck? How do I break it? So, Huds, would you mind putting back up kind of the first section of the scripture up there? Thanks, dude. Okay, so you can see in verse 8, to set a little bit of context for what's happening here, Joshua, who is the one who takes up the mantle of leadership over God's people Israel in the wilderness as he's taking them into the promised land from Moses. So Moses hands the mantle over to Joshua, and then Joshua is the one who sort of triumphantly takes the people into this long-awaited land flowing with milk and honey. And God has done some amazing things in the past season with these Israelites. He's done things like parted seas. He's done things like raining bread. He's done things like revealing himself in both word and tablet on Sinai with lightning and thunder and glory. And time after time after time, he has saved his people from imminent doom. But do you see what happens the minute that Joshua dies? Like, before he's even laid in the ground almost, verse 10, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done in Israel. So there's going to be 4 steps that we're going to talk about. 4 steps that caused this cycle of brokenness and sin, this downward spiral that any of us and all of us can find ourselves in from time to time and in small ways every day. And the first one of these is we forget the Lord. We forget the gospel. We forget the good news of everything he's done previously. There arose another generation who did not know the Lord. And again, if you may have heard that that word in the Old Testament for know has a lot more to do with an intimate knowledge of than it does just sort of an intellectual knowledge of. And so this does not mean that they sort of like have forgotten about all those great stories, but it's that those stories have no longer direct impact on the way they live their daily lives. It's no longer impacting their faith. It's no longer impacting their belief that they can step into a new day with full security that the God who has done all those things in the past will continue to do those things in the future. That the God who has shown his love and justice in the past will continue to show his love and justice in the future, both individually and corporately. So what do they do instead? They forget the gospel, they forget the good works of the Lord in the past, and then in that void, in that chasm, something else has to come. And so where do they then turn their heads? Where do they turn their hearts? Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. The promised land wasn't this sort of like lush landscape filled with birds and butterflies. It was a city. It was actually multiple cities in an area that was already inhabited with a people called the Canaanites and many other ites. And all of these people, these pagan people who were worshiping all kinds of other gods, who were sacrificing their own children, who had fertility cults and all kinds of other crazy worship things happening, they move into the middle of that. And where we live, that probably doesn't feel too far distant from our everyday experience. They move into the middle of that, and what God says that his desire is that those would be driven out who are false worshipers. And the only ones that would remain in this promised land would be worshipers of Yahweh himself. But what we see in the first chapter is that that doesn't happen. What happens instead is it happens a little bit, they do it for a while, but then it gets hard and they get tired, and then the one thing leads to another, and the next thing you know, one of their neighbors is a Canaanite and the other is a Perizzite, and they're all worshiping their different things, and very quickly, that tolerance has turned to compromise. the compromising of worshiping Yahweh and Him alone has been compromised, and instead some of these other gods like Baal and Ashtaroth were being worshiped instead. What does the Lord do? Verse 14. We forget the gospel. We worship lesser gods. Step three, we receive God's just discipline and the natural consequences of going after those things. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies. It says the anger of the Lord is kindled in that moment. And when we read things like that, a picture of what an anger is, because we have a picture of what human anger is, naturally, the connection of anger and evil begin to crop up in our minds. But is it possible, and maybe the way to think about it is, if you have a child and that child says, I want nothing more to do with you. I'm gone. I'm out. Peace. I never want to talk to you again. What begins to well up inside of you? Probably a couple things. Hurt. What might another thing be? Anger. Why? Because you are jealous for that child of yours or that spouse of yours to come back, to be unified again as you once were. And in the same way, the anger of the Lord is actually an outworking of His love. It's an outworking of His deep desire to be with His people. And so His anger is kindled, and in a way to show His people in the same way those of us that are parents do with our children, we allow them to feel some of the consequences of those actions. And so the Lord allows some consequence to take place. The very people that they allowed to stay in the land with them, that they worshiped alongside as they worshiped these false idols, now, when they had their moment, stole from them, enslaved them, brought them to places they did not want to go, and oppressed them. Isn't that interesting? That same movement of idolatry leads to slavery is happening here in picture form, but we also see internally when we give ourselves over to things that aren't God, trusting that they will be God for us, what do? They enslave us. They promise huge reward and benefit, and they give back very, very little. But the story's not over. Verse 16. We forget the gospel. We worship lesser gods. We receive God's discipline. But last, God doesn't leave us in that place. He doesn't leave His people here in that place. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. In true God fashion, in true holy, gracious, loving fashion, only for a while does He take His hand off, and then He is quick to save. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love from generation to generation. And we see that character pouring out of Him as He sends this judge and would be the first of many judges that sets up this rotation of men and women who the Lord sets to stand in the gap to lead the people. Now, don't think of judge like guy with a gavel. Think of this like a regional political leader. So think of this like a governor, and this governor comes and says, this is the way we should go. This is the way the Lord's called us to go. Let's return to Him. And for a minute, that might work, but then verse 17, it never lasts. They did not listen to their judges. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them. We forget the gospel. We worship lesser gods. We receive the Lord's discipline. We see these various saviors that we might reach out and try to grab onto, and yet there's never enough. There's never a savior who's good enough in this whole story. By the end of the story, it only gets worse, not better. And so if you're excited about reading this whole book and hoping that like a good movie, maybe at the very end, the you catastrophe moment, the clouds will break, the eagles will soar in, and Gandalf the White Wizard will come in and save everything, that doesn't happen at the end of Judges. So just be prepared for some disappointment. In your small groups, and as we walk this way together, it is very easy to skip over this book of the Bible. If you've ever read through, tried to read all the way through Scripture, and you get to Judges and maybe Leviticus, and you're like, okay, this is too hard and too bleak, it's true. But Judges serves a greater purpose in the story of Scripture to show our need for a better judge, for a better leader, for a better Savior. And it ends in this place of depletion, in this place of need, in this place of nothing but nothing. So that's what's happening meta in all of this book of Judges and how it fits together historically. How do we know if this is happening inside of our hearts? There's a movie called The Banshees of Inisherin. If you haven't seen it, don't. But we got excited about it, and it was set in Ireland, and that seemed exciting. So it's billed as a comedy, but it's not. It's one of those movies that you get about halfway through, and you're like, we should shut this off, but I just want to see if maybe something good happens at the end. And then you get to the end, and you're like, nope, nothing good happened. It's essentially the story of two men who are friends, and one decides to stop being friends with the other. It's a very simple plot. And then the other guy will not let him go. And what he ends up doing is the one man who doesn't want to be friends anymore goes to all kinds of just horrendous lengths to tell this guy, lay off, get away from me. If you don't like donkeys, or if you do like donkeys, don't watch this movie. But if you've ever seen, whether it's this particular movie or others like it, where there's no turn at the end, where there's no redemption, it leaves you hanging at the end of it and sort of with this question of like, is that it? But there's something that I think also happens that rings. The reason these movies are still produced is because there is something in the same way that the book of Judges resonated, like the Stained song resonated with a group of people who were like, I feel that depraved. Or I feel like the world is that lost. I feel like there is nothing but darkness out there. And so those stories resonate because it's magnifying the reality of the brokenness and the evil and the people that are stuck in those destructive cycles. That's more real life in some ways than having a happy ending at the end of every story. That's what the book of Judges is trying to do. It's getting you to stare at yourself in the mirror and to stare at this world in the mirror and go, where is the redemption? There's things about me that are not changing. There's things about those I love that are not changing. There's things about this world that are wrong and gross and evil. Where are you, Lord? Or maybe that's been an opportunity to doubt your faith. I thought Jesus was the God of resurrection, and I don't see squat happening. All of those are fair places to come to. The question is, what do you do when you get there? The book of Judges beckons that you would see a greater Savior at work, both in the book of Judges and in every page of Scripture moving forward. How do you know if this is beginning to work itself in your life? If this kind of broken cycle of forgetting the Lord, going to other gods, and ultimately finding them to be failing you time after time after time, how do you know where that might be happening in your heart? Because it's not really a matter of if, it's a matter of where. I think two ways, and a story in Scripture that describes these two ways that may, either one or both, may catch you this morning. In Luke 15, there's a story of the prodigal son. It's actually the prodigal sons. And what you see happening, there's one way that's more an obvious going wayward from the Lord, and there's one way that's a lot less obvious. Let's go the obvious one first. Man has two sons. Younger one says, I don't want anything to do with you. I wish you were dead. I just want your money. I don't really want you. So the dad says, okay. Do you see what's happening? So there's that moment of, I've forgotten your goodness. I just want your stuff. And then what does the Lord do? He says, okay. You can feel that, and then you can feel sort of the natural consequences that are coming from that. So the father gives the son his inheritance early, and then he goes off. This younger brother squanders his living. It goes to nothing. He winds himself up in a pigsty, wrestling pigs for apple cores and rotten lettuce. That's one guy's story. Second story. Back at home, there's an older brother. And that older brother is like the nicest guy. He never does anything wrong. He always does his chores on time. Everybody else says, oh, that older son of yours, you're so lucky to have him, especially after all that went down with your younger son. Oh, man, you're so lucky to have that older son. But he is super smug about it. He is super self-righteous about it. And what you come to see is that as the older son returns and has a party thrown for him, the older son's like, what happened to my party? Like, I've been doing what you want every day of my life, and you never give me anything. Both sons have the wrong interest in mind. They only want what the father can give them. They don't actually want the father himself. The younger son wants all the pleasures of the father. The older son wants the approval of the father. But both of them are going after the things instead of the person. What about you? If you sway more towards younger brother, unbelief may look like going to pleasure. Because that pleasure gives me that jolt that ultimately only the love of the father can. And it may wind you up in a real mess with sex or money or food, and wind up with natural consequences like adultery or poor health or bankruptcy. Or maybe you sway the other direction, like the older brother, and your unbelief may look like the approval that you're trying to garner from doing all these good things so that other people will look at you and applaud. And it may wind you up twisted in self-righteousness and pride and becoming this sort of know-it-all that's really annoying to be around. And inside, you just feel this tumult of anxiety and guilt because you know you're just keeping up appearances. You know you're just trying to put on a good outward face. Maybe you're losing friendships because nobody can know the actual real you. Or maybe it's both. I'm really good at both of those. Anybody else? I'm great, and I can sway back and forth in a moment's notice. Whichever way you may sway, every direction points to what do we actually need? What's the point of Judges? And what's the point of the prodigal son story? What we need is the Father. Jesus is telling a story about who God actually is, about his character, about his love, about his grace and his forbearance. That's the story of Judges as well. Normally, though, we don't see those things until they get real yucky and until the bottom falls out. But a way to begin to assess yourself this morning may be, where does, even if it's in a small way, where does the bottom feel like it's falling out of your life? And maybe it's this sense of nagging anxiety that you can't get rid of. Or maybe it's in, there's a relationship that is just blowing up right now. Or maybe it's a business dealing has gone sideways or sour. What are the places that it feels like I have no joy, I have no hope, I have no peace, I have no freedom? Our natural tendency is to want to turn inward and try to fix whatever that thing is. And I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to wake up, and I'm going to do whatever the best thing that my Instagram feed says that I should be doing from the time I get up to the time I go to bed. I'm going to work out. I'm going to work on my mental health. I'm going to do push-ups before I go to bed, and the first thing that I get up, I'm going to fix this thing. But you can't fix a runaway train. You can only yell for help. The book of Judges is a runaway train. Our hearts are runaway trains. And the only thing that we can do is yell, help! Because the last part of that cycle, if you remember. As we're forsaking the Lord and then he's pursuing us, the last thing that he does is send a savior. And every one of those judges leads to a whole host of kings. After the book of Judges goes to all of these various kings. And some of those kings were good and some of those kings were bad. But guess what? None of those kings did it either. And we get all the way to the very end of the Old Testament. And guess what? Nothing has changed. Everything is still bleak. Everything is still wrong. Everything is still broken. And it seems like there is no hope. And what the Lord is doing, if that's a place that you find yourself in today, you are exactly, and in some ways should be there, at least maybe in small ways, all the time. This is the normal Christian life, to come to the end of yourself, which is the beginning of Jesus, the beginning of resurrection, the beginning of redemption. So, you remember Light Brights? I was going for all the 90s references today. Light Brights, they were the black paper with the like flashlight kind of thing behind it. And it had all these different color dots. And you would put the dots in, you'd put the black paper over it, and it'd tell you what color dots to put in what places. What's happening in the story of Judges and then throughout the rest of the Old Testament is that each judge, each king, each false idol is making a hole in the paper. And each one of those holes in the paper, when the New Testament opens up its pages, is finally illuminated in the person and work of Jesus. Because God sends in Jesus a true and better judge, a true and better leader, a true and better savior, like nothing else in the history of the world before or since has been able to find. Because these judges could only change people's circumstances at best, but they could not change a heart. Because what has to happen to actually change a heart? After all the failed small s saviors, God sends Jesus to break the cycle of sin that reigns in our heart. And how do you break the cycle of sin? The only thing you can do is kill it. Again, you can't stop a runaway train. Romans 6, I think we have this verse up. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7 describes how do we stop the cycle. How do we stop the cycle? One, in ourselves. Two, in our families, in our community, in our nation, in our world. Here's how we do it. You see it up there? Yep. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be, listen, brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. There's only one way to be set free from sin, and that's death. And that can happen in two ways. That can happen ultimately when we die or Jesus returns and we are made fully perfect as we are made for all who believe in him. But there is also a way to not have to wait just until the future for that to happen. There is a way right now that Romans 6 says it is possible to break those cycles of sin in ourselves now. Not fully, not always, but we have a new way opened up in order to do that. Because Jesus, the just judge, clothed himself in our sin nature, nailing it to the cross, killing it at its own game, because sin only brought death, and that death has been brought on Jesus. So now, on the other side of that, we have an ability to live a new life where that old self of ours is sitting up there crucified on the cross. And we now have the ability, look at this. Verse 11 goes on to say, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. So how do we break the cycle? One, have you had the space and time and place where you have said, Jesus, that should be me up there? And I believe that you took that punishment for me so that I can stand on this side of the resurrection, that new life can flow through me that I can't conjure up in myself. That word for you must consider yourselves is like, anybody accountants in here? Party people. This is an accounting word. What do accountants do? They look very detailed at all the specifics of all the numbers. What is this saying? Look at all the specifics. Get a microscope out and look at all the various ways, the forgiveness, the love, the assurance, the care, the control that the Father has for you that has been purchased by the cross. And you can stand on this side of it and look at that old man. And as you continue to see that guy creep up, it's like, you know, if you update your computer and then all of a sudden a bunch of old software doesn't work anymore, now you have a cancel button on the old software. You don't have to keep having those error messages come up and say, get out, cancel, cancel, cancel. Those things don't have to sit in the very front of your life anymore, but you have a new way to live. You have a new operating system inside of you. You've been updated. And you can now look at that previous version of yourself and say, that's not who I am anymore. All of those things that I hate about myself the most, that's not who I am anymore. All the ways that I continue to live out of those old sinful patterns, even though I may be doing those things, yes, according to the Father, that is not who I am anymore. And what I actually need is not his stuff, is not my reputation to be bolstered. I need him. And more, as we account for all of those ways that money and power and sex and self-righteousness are failing us all over the place, we continue to see that the Savior has come, that there is a new way to forever proclaim we're free. Do I have time for one more? Okay, one more story, and then I'll finish up. So I was reminded of this story this week as we were talking in pastor's meeting about some of these things. And so I didn't become a Christian until college. And this cycle of downward spiral is very visceral in my memory. I was living both like the older and the younger brother. I was the party guy at UGA, and I was the camp guy, the YMCA Christian camp guy on the other weekends. And those two lives and those two worlds, for a long time, the hypocrisy of those two things did not, they didn't run into each other until the Lord finally let me see the reality of what I was doing. And I was racked with guilt for like a year. And I was sitting in my car one day, and I had the Who phase. Anybody else? The Who? Fans? Yeah? Roger Daltrey? Great. Pete Townsend? Super. Okay. Look it up. So Roger Daltrey, the lead singer, has this song where he just screams, I'm free! And I was listening to that song, and I was parked in my dorm parking lot, and I cut it off because I was so angry because I didn't feel that way. And as goofy as it was, I vowed I'm not going to listen to that song again until I feel that way. And a month or two later, someone invited me to a campus ministry where I heard a guy named Bob tell a story about a guy named Jesus. And that grace and forgiveness and renewal was possible only in him. Now, did that mean that I, since that time, have only ever lived in full freedom and joy and peace and love? No way! But what does it mean? It means that those of us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And you can sit in your car, and as you're driving home, you can crank up I Am Free until you believe it. And so hopefully this series is going to begin to do something in our hearts. Lord Jesus, would there be something in each of us that would break free in this time? That we would see new parts of our brokenness and the depth of our depravity, but in that place that we would see our great need for a Savior. That's where we're headed. That's what the book of Judges is about. I'm going to pray. So, Father, do what we can't do for ourselves. We need your power and your redemption. We've tried ours. we've tried doing this life by ourselves. We've tried fixing ourselves, getting ourselves out of these cycles by ourselves, and it just doesn't work. Maybe for a little while, but we fall back into the same pits. Would we now, as we continue to sing, reckon, would we account all the grace that is ours in Jesus and walk out this door freer than we came in? In your name, amen.